How many of you remember the TV show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? Hilarious. I came across what children have done to explain some of the Old Testament stories. One said, the first three books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, and laxatives. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. David fought with the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. And Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles, and he pulled down the pillows of the temple. That's good. Now, today in the series called Sunday School Stories Brought to Life, we are going to be talking about Samson. Someone once said, Samson is truly a riddle, wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. We see in Samson the struggle of his sinful nature in his life. And in that struggle and his succumbing oftentimes to that sinful nature, we also see that being used by God for his purposes. And that sometimes makes us a little bit uncomfortable. How can God use something that we would normally think is bad for his purposes? When we think of Samson and all of his great strength, because that's what he's known for, right? We usually think of a big, strong, hulking-looking guy. Now, I don't think he probably quite looked like that. We don't really have a detailed description of Samson, except that he had to have long hair. But does Samson's name give us any indication? Well, some sources, and I did some checking, some sources just say that his name means the sun, S-U-N. While other sources say that the O-N on the end of Samson's name is a diminutive ending on his name, which then would mean little sun or sunny. Now, even if we thought, and it's a possibility, that that name, sunny, was referring to his size, he probably didn't quite look like this either. If he was huge and powerful, I mean, think about the story. If he was huge and powerful, people wouldn't have been so amazed at his strength and wondering all that, where in the world are you getting that strength? Obviously, he's been working out. I mean, he's got the biceps. Added to that is the fact that each time Samson used his strength in the story, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came on him at that moment, and he had the strength to do what God wanted him to do. And if he was all brawn and muscle-bound, the Spirit of the Lord may not have had to come on him because he could have used his own strength. So I would venture to say that he may have looked a lot more ordinary than we might have thought. Okay, since we're speculating somewhat out of ignorance here because nothing is specified, let's move on. Now, Samson's feats are legendary. Okay, we know for the most part the story, but it's his flaws that prove to be fatal. There's a lot of different ways we could go in this message as far as the lessons, and we're going to take a look at a few different lessons as we're going through and kind of wrap it up at the end. But Samson's two greatest weaknesses were romance and revenge. In fact, his weakness for women often led to revenge. He was extremely gifted, but certainly not godly for much of his life. He was strong on the outside, but had little to no control on the inside. And sometimes we read, you know, the stories of David and Moses and Abraham and Jacob, and oh, I could never be like those patriarchs. But Samson, huh. Yeah, I think sometimes there's a little bit of Samson in all of us. We've all been tempted at some point. We've all fallen to temptation at some point. And for a lot of us, there's times that we've had that desire for revenge. We want to get even. We want to get back at somebody. We want to throw in that little zinger in the conversation just to kind of hit them where it hurts. The truth of the matter is, I think there's a little bit of Samson in all of us, and maybe a lot of Samson in some of us. But one of the things we learn from Samson's life is that sin will always take us further than we want to go. Sin will always take us further than we want to go. Now, I want to begin with some important information from Judges chapter 13. His story is Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them, delivered the Israelites, his people, into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, it's interesting that this is the one place in the book of Judges where we don't read about the people of Israel, God's people, crying out to God for deliverance from the oppression that they were receiving from the Philistines. And interestingly enough, the game plan of the Philistines was rather simple. They conquered their enemies by assimilating them through intermarriage. And they watched, probably with joy, as the religion of God started to disappear as they, the Israelites, blended into the culture of the Philistines over those years. Does that sound familiar? I think oftentimes a church today is in danger of losing its impact as we've become so assimilated into our society and we're blending more and more into our culture. So because of all that was taking place, finally, for that reason, God had to break through. And after 40 years among the Philistines, God basically said, that's enough. And God used Samson, faulty as he was, to punish the Philistines for their harsh treatment of his people. So God appears to a man and his wife and tells them that they're going to have a son. She was barren. They haven't had any children. It comes, you're going to have a son. Who is to deliver Israel from the Philistines? Now, from the very beginning, even while he was in his mother's womb, and we need to take note, there's a number of times that takes place in Scripture. While he was in his mother's womb, Scripture says that he was to be set apart for the Lord's work. The Lord has plans for those embryos, for those infants before they were born. And verse 5 tells us that he was to be a Nazarite. Now, what in the world is that all about? In chapter 6 of Numbers, it describes three commitments that a Nazarite must keep during that time of those vows. And for Samson, it was his lifetime. Number 1 was avoid any contact with grapes or the drinking of wine. Secondly, never touch a dead body of any kind. And thirdly, never allow your hair to be cut. Thus we know nothing else. Samson had long hair. Now, before we leave chapter 13 and move on, I want us to observe a key verse in verse 5. It says, Samson will take the lead in delivering Israel. Now, in Hebrew, it literally means he will begin the deliverance of Israel. God, in his foreknowledge, knew what Samson was going to be like, but would use him anyway to begin the process of delivering his people. And as we go through the story this morning, we're going to discover that in reality, Samson never did really deliver the people of Israel because he never delivered himself. And since he never dealt with his own fatal flaws, he only began the deliverance of Israel. And then in verse 25, it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. So as Samson began to grow, as he became a young person and a teenager, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. And so we see that he was set apart from the womb for God's purpose, and then he was stirred by the Spirit of God. Samson had everything that he needed to accomplish his task. He was both energized and equipped, set apart, stirred by the Spirit, and God was ready to move forward with him, and yet he kind of let it all slip away. Sad commentary, really, on his life. So how did that happen? What happened with Samson? Well, in chapter 14, it shows us Samson's seven stupid simple steps. All right, and we're going to go through those seven here quickly. Samson's seven stupid simple steps. First of all, he went to the wrong place. Number one. Verse 1 says, Samson went down to Timnah. And you might say, yeah? So, big deal. Well, I think the writer is telling us two things in that little phrase. I think he's referring both to a physical thing and spiritually here. First of all, he's telling us something about geography. Timnah was in the Philistine territory. It was about 4 miles down a ridge from Samson's village of Zorah. And the secondly, I believe, he's telling us about the decline in Samson's spiritual life. In his first public act, he leaves the land of Israel, God's chosen land, God's chosen people, and he goes to the land of the Philistines, the enemy. And to put it bluntly, I think Samson left God's people and headed south, both physically and spiritually. And then secondly, he was looking for the wrong thing. Notice the rest of verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned home, he told his parents in verse 2, I have seen a Philistine woman. Well, like all good, believing, faith-believing parents, Samson's parents had an issue with that. And they began talking to him about the difficulties that would bring. And he needed to stay away from checking out these Philistine women down there. But Samson then boldly declares, go get her for me. She is the right one for me. Now the phrase in verse 3 literally means, she is right in my eyes. Sounds like a hot-headed, hot-blooded teenager, doesn't it? I want what I want. I saw what I want. And the Bible is telling us here something very crucial about Samson. He's a man motivated at that time purely by physical appearance. He saw this young woman, she looked good to him, and now he wants her for his wife. So Samson was looking in the wrong place for the wrong reason, for the wrong thing, thank you, and for the wrong reason. Thirdly, Samson then rejected godly counsel. The downward spiral continues, but now it takes a threatening turn for Samson. So far, Samson had made mistakes, but they weren't yet fatal. But that's about to change here. By rejecting the counsel of his parents, listen to this, young people, okay? By rejecting the counsel of his parents, Samson is also rejecting God's command as well. And we find that in Exodus chapter 34, we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, about not marrying anyone from the surrounding pagan nations. The reason is clear. If you marry an unbeliever, he or she will begin turning you away from God. In that same teaching we find in the New Testament, when we're told that we are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. This is what was taking place with Samson. Fourthly, he continued a wrong relationship. Notice what verse 7 says there in chapter 14. Then he went down and talked to the woman, and he liked her. So apparently, he hadn't even met her before that point. He had just seen her, and he had already decided in mind that's what he wanted. But now he went down and talked with her, and that doubled his desire to want her for his wife. But that doesn't... The fact that he hadn't met her until then didn't really matter to Samson because he was kind of hormone-driven at this point rather than being Holy Spirit-driven. He pursued what his eyes saw. And fifthly, he compromised his commitment. He compromised his vow, the Nazarite vow. It We read here that while Samson is traveling with his parents to make the wedding arrangements, the parents could do nothing apparently, couldn't dissuade him. So while they're going to make wedding arrangements, Samson goes into a vineyard. It's a problem. Why? Because that is forbidden by the vows. You're supposed to keep away from grapes. And there, while he's in the vineyard, he encounters a lion. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Okay, again, not his own strength. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, gave him the strength that he needed, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Now, interestingly, verse 6 notes that he told neither his father or his mother what he had done. Huh. Why not? You would think a son who had just tore this lion apart by his bare hands would have come back, "Hey, Dad, Mom, guess what I just did? This is so cool." He doesn't tell them because of two things. He had been in a grape vineyard. And by killing that lion, once it's dead, it becomes a corpse, a dead thing, and he had touched it. That's two violations of those Nazirite vows. Samson had now become ceremonially unclean and defiled before the Lord. He wasn't about to say anything to his parents about that. He was hiding it. Then on his way home, he went back by the carcass again. If the first time wasn't bad enough, to see his handiwork. And he found a beehive in it. And he thought, "Oh, that's cool." And he reached in and he got some honey and he ate the honey, which again caused him to touch the corpse of a dead animal again. But that's not all that took place here. According to verse 10, Samson made a feast, quote, "as was customary for bridegrooms." This is like a wild bachelor bash that he threw here. The Hebrew word used here means a drinking bash. Again, a Nazirite is to avoid alcohol. And here Samson is throwing a toga party. Folks, Samson is a picture of a believer who is throwing all of his commitments away, putting them all aside, ignoring them, going and doing what he wants. You know, if we simply look at his long hair, he appears to be dedicated to God. Nazirite, that's what a Nazirite looks like. But his lifestyle tells a whole different story. On the outside, he looks like a man of God. But on the inside, he's a man controlled by his lusts, his own desires. It's a similar thing among a lot of people that attend church. Sunday morning, we all look good. We all look like good, solid, strong, believing Christians. But what's going on inside? What's going on during the week? The sixth thing was that he ignored his weaknesses. He ignored his weaknesses. Now, the time has come for the wedding. All the preparations have been made. And we pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 14. On day one of the seven-day wedding feast, Samson begins by offering a riddle to his 30 Philistine groomsmen. That's a big wedding party. It was kind of a friendly battle of wits that apparently was very common in that day. And the riddle involved the honey that Samson had found in the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And the riddle, which happens to be actually excellent Hebrew poetry, went this way in verse 14. "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." And they were supposed to guess what that was. And Samson probably was walking around with a swagger, figuring there's no way they're going to ever guess that. And he offered then a wager along with that riddle. If they guessed the answer to that riddle within those 7 days, by the time the wedding's process was finished, he would give them all new clothes. Okay, it's 30 bridegroom, 30 brand new clothes, sets of clothes. Well, by the fourth day of the process here, the groomsmen were getting a little bit nervous because they were not coming up with an answer. And so they approached Samson's bride and made her an offer she could not refuse. Verse 15. Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Wow, these not really nice people. You wouldn't want those guys to be your grooms. If you're planning if you're planning a wedding, do a background check on all your groomsmen, all right? The word coax your husband, here means to seduce a simple-minded person. The Philistines would say the same thing to Delilah 20 years later. Samson could be seduced because he was seemingly all hormones and no brains. Here's the sad part. Samson's weakness was apparent to everyone but him. They knew how they could get to him. He never saw his weakness. He refused to admit he had a weakness and consequently never came to grips with it. In the end, it would prove his undoing. And eventually, he reveals a riddle on the seventh day, the final day, to his bride. Folks, remember this as we're going through this. It's our refusal to deal with our weaknesses that most often gets us into trouble. It's our refusal to admit or deal with our weaknesses that most often gets us into trouble. You know, many of us, are like Samson. We'll do anything to avoid dealing with the real issues in our life. One of the greatest things we do is put the blame on other people, put the blame on situations, put the blame on our parents, put the blame on society. It's easier and less painful, we think, to pretend that everything is okay, even when down deep inside we may know that it's not. And the seventh stupid, sinful step that Samson took was to take revenge rather than to repent. The groomsmen had gotten the secret of the riddle from some Samson's bride, and they came to Samson at the last moment with the answer. Now, since Samson had lost that bet, he had to now find 30 sets of new clothes for his groomsmen. Well, verse 19 gives us his solution. To pay his debt, he went down to Ashkelon, about 25 miles from where they were. He killed 30 Philistines, took their clothes, and he returned and gave those clothes to his groomsmen. See, Samson's angry because he had been publicly humiliated. His feelings of romance all of a sudden has turned into rage and revenge. And because of that, Samson, in his anger, he leaves his bride at the altar. And he takes off. And at the end of chapter 14, it tells us that the father of the bride then gives her to his best man without him knowing about it. This begins a cycle of revenge. The first act of revenge, he killed the 30 Philistines to get their clothes. And the second act in chapter 15, Samson wants his wife back. Without knowing what had taken place, he goes back to them a few months later, and he finds that his wife had been given to his best man. Well, obviously, Samson's enraged. That was his woman. So he catches 300 foxes, ties their tails together in pairs, and he fastens a torch to them and lets them loose in the fields of the Philistines. And verse 5 says, they burned up the shocks. The shocks are the wheat that had already been cut and laid aside. So he burned up the shocks, the standing grain, what was left, the vineyards, and the olive groves. So maybe saying, so, okay. So he did a little bit of damage. Well, what we need to understand is that the Philistines only had three cash crops, wheat, olives, and grapes. And Samson single-handedly destroys the economic base of the entire nation with the flaming fox's tails. Well, the Philistines then reacted in revenge, and they torch his bride and her family and burn them to death. Then Samson says in verse 7, since you acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And it comes back again. You see the cycle of revenge taking place here? The Philistines do something and Samson does something, and then they respond and Samson ratchets up his response, and then they do something again and Samson goes commando. And each time it gets more serious and bloodier. Folks, when you try to seek revenge for wrongs done to you, you set in motion this unending cycle of revenge. The only way to get off that treadmill of terror is to not seek revenge, but instead to offer forgiveness. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? Hanging there on the cross, you remember what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus, boy, talk about revenge. Jesus could have had revenge, boy. He had all the power in the universe. He chose forgiveness. Well, after all the things that Samson does, it tells us that after that he had become very thirsty. He must have been dying. He was really parched. And he cried out to the Lord in verse 18. Says, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" This might have been one of the greatest prayers that Samson ever prayed, because he was actually acknowledging God. He's saying, "Lord, I know that this victory did not come by my own power. After you have given me this victory," he said. So one time when he really acknowledged God's presence in his life. And interestingly, in chapter 15, after all that we're reading and all these horrible things that we're understanding here, it ends actually on a very positive note. It said, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, that would be a wonderful ending, wouldn't it? Samson got his act together, he dealt with his problems, trusted God fully, and had wonderful success. But no. Chapter 16 picks up his story up at the end of his 20 years, excuse me. It says, "One day Samson went to Gaza," back in the Philistine territory, "where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her." You might want to say, "Samson, really? Seriously, you're going to go do that now? Are you an idiot? 20 years you're leading Israel, and one night, boom, you blow it." You see, Samson never really dealt with his problems. Problems that plagued him from the very beginning. You pretty well know the rest of the story. Samson succumbs to the wiles of Delilah, the prostitute that he went into. The Philistines offer Delilah a basketful of money to get Samson's secret of his strength. And while he's asleep, she cuts off his hair, and they call the Philistines, and they come, and they bind him and capture him. And he really didn't realize what had been done until it was too late. Once his hair is gone, verse 19 says plainly, his strength left him. It was gone. But the last verse of verse 20, of verse 20 is one of the saddest passages, I think, in all of Scripture, where it says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Wow. Can you imagine? He did not know the Lord had left him. Because of his constant rebellion and disobedience to God, three things happened to Samson. There was the blinding of Samson, there was the binding of Samson, and there was the grinding of Samson at the mill. His eyes were gouged out. He was bound, taken to Gaza as a slave. Interestingly enough, that was where he went to see Delilah, the prostitute. And then, while he was in prison, he was put to grinding grain with the rest of the prisoners like a common animal. So what can we take away from this morning? Like I said, there's a lot of different directions we can go. But first of all, let me say this rather strongly. If we don't recognize and deal, folks, with our fatal flaws, we can very well end up like Samson. Blinding, the binding, the grinding. The blinding will take place as we lose our moral compass and our vision. We'll lose our sense of what is right and wrong. the binding will result as we lose our freedom and liberty in Christ, because as we lose our moral compass, we begin giving more and more ability or more control to Satan to work in our lives. And the grinding, we'll end up spending the rest of our lives just grinding out a purposeless existence under a load of guilt, because we are not living that life of victory that Christ has given to us. So let me wrap this up by suggesting five action steps that we can take to get off that road to ruin and destruction and head back to the road of recovery and victory in Christ. Number one, we need to acknowledge our fatal flaws. We need to acknowledge our fatal flaws. What's our spiritual soft point? What is your spiritual soft point? What area of your life has the most potential to ruin you? Is it lust, kind of like what Samson was going through? Is it coveting? Is it revenge? An unforgiving spirit? Anger? Lying? Pride? Psalm 38, verse 18 says, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Admitting to ourselves that we've got a problem is always the first step. Always. Secondly, we need to admit we need help. Until we admit that we're vulnerable, we'll never experience victory. Psalm chapter 34, verse 17 says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Did you get that? The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. That's one of the reasons Alcoholics Anonymous is so successful. The entire program is built on the principle of people admitting that they have a problem and they need help. And some of us think that we no longer have a problem or never had a problem in the first place. It's everybody else's problem. But oftentimes we think that simply because we've just kind of swept it under the rug. We're ignoring it. We don't want to think about it. But unless we admit our need for help, our flaws will just come back to haunt us again and again. Samson is an exhibit A of that. Number three, we need to avoid temptation. We need to avoid temptation. Don't put yourself in those situations. Samson was doing that constantly. Don't go where you're vulnerable. If you've got a problem with drinking, stay away from the bars. Stay away from the menu with the drinks. If you've got a wandering eye, and if you've got an issue with lust, stay away from the flirting. Get away from those websites on the computer. Put a safety. There's all kinds of safety softwares that you can put on there and have somebody else put a password on there so it's not your password that you can just kind of ignore. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 says this. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. Sin is crouching at all of our doors, always, and it desires to have us. But folks, we need to master it, and that only comes through the victory in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we need to ask for help. It's not enough just to acknowledge our problem or to admit that we need help and to avoid temptation. We also need to ask for help, and we start there by asking God. Samson did this in Judges chapter 16, verse 28, when he prayed and said, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me one more time. God honored that request by using Samson then to wipe out thousands of Philistines in his own death. But secondly, we need to ask help from others. Sadly, when you look at Samson's life, everything he did was all by himself. Every decision he made by himself. He never partnered with a friend, and he refused advice or good counsel. Don't make that same mistake. Find a friend. Find somebody that you trust. Ask them to keep you accountable. And if there's some very specific help that you need, there are Christian counselors that are available to work you through some of those issues as well. And then fifthly, we need to assimilate God's truth into our life. We need to be with God's people. We need to read God's word and put it into practice. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding it in your heart, we can't do that physically with a book. Hiding it in your heart means we're reading, we're studying, we're memorizing certain passages that God brings to our mind. And when we come to a place where there may be a temptation, even if we're not planning on being there, the temptation comes. What you've hidden in your heart, what you've memorized in your mind, the Holy Spirit will bring that back to you. It's usually too late at that point to go running and finding a Bible and trying to say, what verse can I find to help me here? It's absolutely imperative that we stay connected with God and with others. Left to ourselves, it's just a short walk to becoming a Samson. Let me ask a question. Are you in a place this morning where you think, I've just gone too far? I think God has left me. He doesn't care anymore. He's I've done too much. It's not even worth asking God for help. How far can a person go before God will not deal with him anymore? What if you're continually getting drunk? Is that too far? What if you steal money? Is that too far? What if you've killed somebody? Is that too far? What if you cheat in your marriage? Commit adultery? Is that too far? What if you've had an abortion? I don't know, two or three. Is that too far? How far can you go before God will say, that's it, I'm done with you? Corrie Ten Boom, after surviving Nazi prison camps, has been asked how she could keep on going when things were so tough for her, and I love her answer here. She says, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. Isn't that good? No matter how far we run away from God, remember Jonah, you can never go so far that God can't find you. Here's the end of the story. The Philistines brought Samson up into the temple. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, plus over 3,000 Philistine men and women. They were going to mock him and ridicule him and have their fun with him. And that's when Samson makes that prayer. He prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just one more time and let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And verse 30 says, then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. You want to know what the moral of the story is here? At least for today. It really has nothing to do with Samson. It has all to do with God. This passage is a living lesson in the grace of God. It really is. How a man who has been beaten, who has been blinded, who has been humiliated by his own repeated stupidity, reached the bottom, turned around, and discovered that God was waiting for him all the time. There's nothing heroic about Samson. There really isn't. All he did was turn around and he found God. God is the hero. Some of us really need to hear this, I think. Maybe you've gone pretty far down the road of sin. I don't know, maybe romance like Samson, maybe revenge. Maybe it's another area in your life. And you're grinding under the guilt day in and day out. Maybe you feel that you've gone too far. There's no turning back. That God wouldn't want anything to do with you anymore. Listen carefully. Restoration of a relationship with God does not depend upon our performance. And the reason I can say that is because Samson did not perform. He just came back to God before he pushed down those pillars. He came back to God while he was still shackled. He came back to God while he was still blind. And sometimes we feel that we are shackled and we are blinded because of the stupidity that we have allowed ourselves to get into. And he turned back to God, and God received him. If you find yourself in a situation that's pulling you further and further away from God, are you ready to turn back to him? Because he's there. He's saying, come back, please come back, because I love you. Do that now while we bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your grace. Oh, my goodness. Thank you that you love us so much, despite our faults, despite our issues, despite our stupidity, despite the clarity of your word and the truth of your word, we still give in to that sinful nature, give in to our own desires, and we step away from you. And then we say, God, where did you go? We blame you. Father, you know what's happening in each life here this morning. And Father, if there is one that has been stepping away for a while, perhaps, and finding it just really difficult, I pray that you would just come down very powerfully on their lives. Give them the assurance that you still love them. You love them enough to have given Jesus, your only son, to die for them. And in your grace, saying, I'm here to forgive you. Come back to me and receive the blessings that I can give. Father, do a new work in our lives. And as we move forward, I pray that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts, to live by your word, to walk in your word, so other people can see the righteousness in us, that other people can see Jesus Christ in us, that we will be able to share what you have done for them as well. We thank you and praise you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.